Would you turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter 1? 1 Peter 1, verse 22. Our passage today is 1 Peter 1, 22, and we'll be reading through chapter 2, verse 3. 1 Peter 1, 22 to 2, 3. This is the reading of God's Word. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God which lives and abides forever. Because all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of the grass. The grass withers, and its flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Now this is the word which by the gospel was preached to you. Therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come now to the preaching of your holy word. Bless our time as we feed on your law, your testimony, your statutes, your commandments, your judgments, all that you communicate to us through your word. May we desire it, Lord, more than riches, and may it be sweeter to us than honey, in all forms, whether spoken, sung, or signed. May it live and abide in our souls. Lord, use this time to edify the saints and to save the lost. For those who already proclaim your Son as Lord, may the preaching of your word build them up and be an encouragement. And for those who do not know you, may this time bring the dead to life. Give them a new heart and a new mind. Make them a new creation that fears the Lord of life and meditates on your word day and night. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Without God, all of man's efforts are meaningless. This wisdom is found throughout the Bible, but is made most plain in the book of Ecclesiastes. There Solomon would declare in chapter 1, verse 14, I have seen all the works that are done under the sun, and indeed all is vanity and grasping for the wind. 12 chapters later, Solomon would conclude with this, Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is man's all. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. What Solomon determined, after all his studies and meditations, was that without God, no work is worth pursuing, and no endeavor is worth the effort. It is all ultimately vain and meaningless. And this is true not only of worldly pursuits, such as riches or fame, but also with seemingly good pursuits. We heard in the children's sermon that prayer or singing or attending church is worthless if God is not at the center of it. In Psalm 127, the author, once again here, Solomon, proclaims, Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. It is vain for you to rise up early, to sit up late, to eat the bread of sorrows, for so he gives his beloved sleep. If you attended midweek in the month of October and that first week of November, you know that we were studying the doctrines of grace. And what was repeated often is that when it comes to man pursuing after God, man is totally incapable of ever doing so, apart from the grace of God. Without God's grace, man possesses no natural ability to come to God. He is dead in his sin and is without hope. And so God's grace is necessary for man to come to salvation. But the necessity of God is true not only in our salvation, but also in our sanctification as well. The God who saves is also the God who sanctifies. It is not as if at the moment of our conversion that we have embarked on this journey of faith without our blessed captain. And yet so often as Christians, we find that when the going gets tough, we attempt to get going, but by our own efforts, our own will, our own determination. We cling to the false belief that we are capable of standing firm by ourselves instead of relying on God to be our supply. Our passage this afternoon may be familiar to you. Oftentimes, this portion of Scripture, 1 Peter 1:22 to 2:3, is preached as two separate sermons. The first sermon is typically focused on verses 22 through 25 of chapter 1. And the second sermon then concentrates on verses 1 through 3 of chapter 2. Two separate sermons, as if completely separate thoughts are being presented by the apostle. In contrast, today we will examine these seven verses as one complete unit. And what we'll find as we study these verses together is that Peter is making one consistent claim across the seven verses. There's one major thought flowing throughout these verses. And the claim that the apostle declares is made up of two elements. The first element is the command to love one another. Peter, in verse 22, implores his brethren to love one another. Love one another. It's very straightforward and certainly not a foreign command to any Christian. We ought to love one another. And then in verses 23 through 25, we find the second element of Peter's claim. And that is the importance of the Word of God. The command to love one another and the importance of the Word of God, these two elements are inseparably linked. To have one, you will have the other in the Christian. As we shall soon see, a love for another is produced by the Word of God. Moreover, the Word of God will sustain and grow our love for one another. This is Peter's claim, that we ought to love one another because we have been born again through the Word of God. And it's this very Word of God that will help us grow in our love for one another. To prove his point, Peter will not only reiterate what he declares in verses 22 through 25, with what he'll then declare in the following three verses, but he'll do so by illustrating by way of two metaphors. The first is the metaphor of the imperishable or incorruptible seed. And the second is the metaphor of spiritual or pure milk. And so allow those two metaphors to serve as our outline this afternoon. The Word as the incorruptible seed and the Word as pure milk. We begin with verse 22. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart. Here we find the first element of Peter's claim. We ought to love one another. Now let me pause here and say that Peter is not proclaiming that man has purified himself, that man has saved himself and made himself righteous before God. We understand that we cannot save ourselves, but rather it is God that does the saving. And Peter would make no other argument. In verses 1 and 2 of this letter, we learn that Peter is addressing the elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. And these elect, these chosen, are sanctified by the Spirit to obey Jesus Christ. This sanctifying work of the Spirit is not how we might understand sanctification today, which is limited to our growing in Christ's likeness after our justification. We know this because the sanctifying work of the Spirit that Peter describes here, it leads us or causes us to obey Jesus Christ. The sanctifying work here includes our justification. So now, in coming back to our passage, when Peter declares that you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, he's not implying that it is the believer who has purified his own soul. But rather, this is a natural consequence of the Spirit's regenerative work in us. In giving us a new heart and a new mind, in the Spirit making us a new creation, we obey the truth, obey the gospel. We turn away from sin and towards Jesus Christ for the repentance of sin and the granting of eternal life. This purification of our souls. In other words, this forgiveness of sins is not done by us, but by Jesus through the work of the Spirit. Peter, in saying that we have purified our souls, is not affirming causation, but rather consequence. We have had our souls purified, not because of us, but because that is what occurs when we obey the truth through the Spirit. Peter then goes on to say that the result of this obedience is not just the purification of our souls, but also a sincere love of the brethren. Some of your translations say, for a sincere love of the brethren, or for a sincere brotherly love. The NIV translates the clause, in sincere love of the brethren. The NIV translates that clause as, so that you have sincere love for each other. Our obedience to the truth not only resulted in purified souls, but also produced a sincere love for the brethren. This love, this phileo love, is a brotherly love. It is a love for one another that is beyond just a casual relationship with those who also proclaim that Christ is Lord. When given a new heart, we have not only gained a new affection for Christ, but a new affection for one another as well. We were able to treat a stranger as now a family member. And so when relationships become difficult with someone, the Christian holds fast to that brother or sister. The Christian doesn't abandon the difficult or the strange or the wayward or the sliding. No, they bring them in closer. Just as you cannot leave your biological family without them chasing after you, so it is with the family of God. And this love for the brethren is not an act. It's not a show. Rather, it's sincere. A literal translation for what we have for sincere is the phrase, not hypocritical. In Greek theater, the actor playing a hypocrite would wear a mask to show they were acting as a different character, to demonstrate they were playing a different person. But the Christian wears no such mask. The Christian's affection for another Christian is sincere. It is without hypocrisy. It is genuine. This love that Peter speaks of is no simple endeavor. But then Peter ratchets up the intensity and takes this love to a whole nother level. As if loving our brothers and sisters in Christ wasn't already challenging enough, he raises the stakes even further and implores Christians to love one another fervently with a pure heart. Peter calls us to agapeo love. To an agape love for each other. Not only are we to consider one another as brothers, but we are now to love one another as God loved us, as Christ loved us. We are to love one another sacrificially and ceaselessly. Furthermore, dialing up the intensity even higher, we are to do this fervently and purely with our entire being. We are to be stretched in our love. And our stretching is not for selfish gain, but for the good of fellow believers. Now, this is a tall task, isn't it, brothers and sisters? It is a seemingly impossible command to love one another so sacrificially as to give up everything that we have for someone else's sake. When we're stressed, when we're busy, when we're tired, when we're upset, when we're sad, when we're worried, how easy is it in those moments to love others, let alone to do so fervently and purely? For many of you, it's particularly difficult. For some reason, this church attracts mostly introverts. I don't know why. But most of you, including myself, would label ourselves as introverts. It can be draining to pour ourselves out into others, to bear each other's burdens, to frequently spend time with brothers and sisters. But Peter's call, and really the Bible's call, God's call, is to love one another continuously. And note, I've only spoken of the issues coming from the self, whether they be busyness or tiredness or introvertedness. I've only touched on the difficulties stemming from within. But we can all easily identify hindrances in others that keep us from loving them as we ought to. People are difficult to love. To put it more bluntly, you all are difficult to love. One of the great things about being an elder and not a pastor is that I'm able to say certain things that the pastors might not feel comfortable saying. You all are difficult to love. But before I lose you all, allow me to borrow a line from Paul and say that among the difficult to love, I am chief. I am difficult to love. You are all difficult to love. We are all difficult to love. And so the command seems impossible. In fact, it is impossible. It is impossible for us to love one another fervently and purely if not for our position in Christ. You see, beloved, our new position in Christ leads to new practice in life. Whereas we were once incapable of loving the stranger, we are now equipped to do so, and to do so genuinely, passionately, selflessly. Whereas we were once filled with a love for self, as Christians, we are now filled with a love for others. In verse 23, we see that our capacity to fulfill this command is not because we were simply born that way, but rather because we have been reborn that way. We are capable of loving one another, not because it's a part of our natural personality, but our ability to love one another comes from us being born again. Human birth begets fleshly effort and desires, but spiritual rebirth leads to holy affections and abilities. The new birth has given us new abilities, and one of those is the ability to love one another. Furthermore, our new status in Christ, our new position in Christ, is born, verse 23, not from corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God which lives and abides forever. And here Peter introduces the metaphor of the word of God as incorruptible seed. When we come to saving faith, we do so with the presentation of the truth. Faith is accompanied by truth. Paul in Romans declares faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. Brothers and sisters, we didn't come to faith simply because someone repeated over and over and over again, believe in Jesus, believe in Jesus, believe in Jesus. Young children might be convinced to say they believe in Jesus due to parental deference. But true belief in Jesus will only come when they understand the truth. That true repentance is not in obedience to their parents, but to their Holy Father. All of us ought to be instructing in the truth. Whether we're evangelizing to our children, our friends, our coworkers, or our loved ones, we ought to do so in the truth. And the truth is this: we are all sinners. We are all morally corrupt. Even the best of us. And because of our corruption, because of our sinfulness, our punishment is eternal death. But God in his love made a way for us to escape this punishment. He sent his Son, Jesus Christ, to live a sinless life and to die as a spotless sacrifice on the cross. On the third day, Jesus was resurrected from the dead, demonstrating that his death on the cross was satisfactory and sufficient to pay for the sins of all those who would believe in him. Moreover, his resurrection would prove that death had no grip on him. And so to all who trust in Jesus Christ, to be both Lord and Savior, the punishment of eternal death is taken away, and instead they have been given eternal life. This is the truth that Christians believe in. It is the truth, brothers and sisters, that planted an imperishable seed in our lives and sprouted forth faith, repentance, obedience, and love. This is the word that was preached to us at our conversion, and we hold on to it, not just as a memory of the past, but as an ongoing, living, persisting, and sustaining truth of today. And furthermore, our hope for tomorrow. Our faith is not blind in that it is not based on substance. Rather, our faith is based on truth. It is based on the gospel, on the holy word of God. Returning to the challenge of our passage then, how are we to love one another fervently and with a pure heart? How are we to do this when man, as quoted from Isaiah 40, is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of the grass? The grass withers and its flower falls away. How are we to fulfill this command? Well, we can only do so when the enduring word of God is abiding within us. Our enduring love can only be sustained by that which is itself enduring, God's enduring word. Enduring love is sustained by the enduring word. It is why, if you are not a Christian, this type of love is impossible. Because if the word of God has not been planted in you, if it is not abiding in you, you can never love this sacrificially, and this strenuously, and this sincerely. Without the word of God dwelling within us, without the truth present in our lives, without the gospel penetrating every portion of our being, we cannot love in this way. Even Christians will at times grow tired, exasperated, and frustrated. We get too busy, too stressed, and too preoccupied. It can be difficult to live as Paul instructs in Philippians 2:3. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself. What Paul instructs to the Philippians is a rephrasing of the same instruction as given by our Lord. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, as I have loved you, that you also love one another. We can all recall many instances where we have failed in this commandment. And this failure is not unique to our times today, but has existed throughout history, from the beginning to today. It's this pervasiveness of failure that leads Peter to write in chapter 2 a solution for how to love as Jesus loved, to love as we're commanded to love. And it's here that Paul transitions from speaking of the Word of God as the incorruptible seed to speaking of the Word of God as pure milk or spiritual milk. Verse 1 of chapter 2 begins with, therefore. Peter is connecting the truth that he just reminded his readers of with the exhortation that is to come. Therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking. In other words, putting away all the ways in which we do not love one another, whether it be malice, which is the desire for another's harm, or deceit, which is the fooling or tricking of another, or hypocrisy, which is the false presenting of oneself to another, or envy, which is the desiring of something from another, while at the same time despising them, or evil speaking, which is the hurtful speech about another. Peter lists all these ways in which we do not love one another, in which we fail at this command. And know what's interesting about where he directs us after we set aside all these things. He doesn't say, lay these things aside, this evil we demonstrate to one another. He doesn't say, put away these things and pursue love. Or put away these things and pursue humility. Or peace. Or unity. That would seem to make the best logical sense. Tell people, don't do one thing, and instead do the opposite. If you wanted someone to be healthier, you might tell them to stop eating hometown buffet and instead have a salad, preferably not made of romaine lettuce. If you wanted someone to be more careful with their finances, you might tell them to stop buying frivolous things and then start saving your money. Stop doing one thing and start doing the opposite. But that's not what Peter does here. He doesn't tell us to set aside all these ways in which we do not love one another and instead love one another. No, Peter gives us what on first reading seems like a non sequitur. Having set aside all these things, Peter introduces a new metaphor and calls us in verse 2, as newborn babes desire the pure milk of the word. Now we need to ask, why lead the reader here? Why not tell us to desire the best of others or to find peace with others? Why direct us to the Word of God? And here's the reason. The reason is because Peter is intimately aware that commands without the truth will not lead to obedience. Commands, laws, exhortations, imperatives, they must be accompanied by truth in order to be obeyed. Our faith came with the truth. We were presented with the gospel, and by God's grace, our regenerated minds were able to comprehend the truth being testified. Even with the Ten Commandments, we find that God first presents the truth before declaring the commandments. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. There's the truth. There's the declarative. And then what follows is the commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. First the declarative, and then the imperative. There's a time where most children will obey their parents for the simple fact that the command came from their mom or dad. For you parents going through the throes of disobedience, yes, there will come a time where they will obey you because you are their authority. They understand, at least for a brief moment, that what mom and dad say goes. If you say, go get your water bottle, they get their water bottle. Or if you say, you need to get dressed right now, they'll go and get dressed. But after that brief season of simple obedience, children start wanting reasons for doing what they are told to do. Go brush your teeth. Why? Because if you don't, you'll get cavities. So? To fix your cavities, the dentist sticks needles in your gums and drills at your teeth. And it doesn't feel good. Oh, and they go brush their teeth. Simply repeating instructions over and over and over again, it appeals to human effort. And human effort without God will fail. Peter, instead of simply repeating his instruction from the previous section, points us back to the Word of God. Earlier in the passage, he did the same. He reminded us of the incorruptible seed of the Word of God. And what's interesting is that this is actually the third time within chapter 1 that he's used the language of the incorruptible versus the corruptible, the imperishable versus the perishable. Look back at verse 3 of chapter 1 where Peter writes, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance, incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away. Peter speaks of our inheritance, which cannot be taken away, the inheritance of heaven, and being in perfect fellowship with our God and eternal life. This inheritance will not fade, will not vanish, will not be blemished. The splendor of our inheritance is forever, and it is unchanging. And that's because it is both granted and powered by God. That's Peter's first mention of the incorruptible in chapter 1. His second is in verse 17. And if you call on the Father without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as a lamb without blemish and without spot. Peter, having spoken of the imperishable, incorruptible inheritance granted to believers, now speaks of the incorruptible blood of Christ. Gold and silver, precious objects of our desires, are of little value compared to the precious blood of our risen lamb. We are not saved by that which can be blemished or sullied, but by the perfect sacrifice of Christ on the cross. Peter's message to his readers, the pilgrims of the dispersion, as he calls them, the Christians who have been dispersed due to conflict and trials and suffering, Peter's message to them serves as a reminder of the imperishable, incorruptible gospel of truth, that though they are enduring much hardship, that they have an imperishable and permanent inheritance that was bought by an incorruptible, precious blood of Christ, and that was declared and affirmed by the imperishable, enduring Word of God. Human efforts by themselves will fail. The human will is perishable and corruptible. Even when we pursue good things, such as loving one another, we will fail without our total dependence on God and His Word. And Peter was well aware of this fact. Peter, when told that all the disciples would stumble after their Lord's crucifixion, responded defiantly, "Even if all are made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble." Jesus would reply, "Assuredly, I say to you that this night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." And Peter, without losing even an ounce of assurance, declared, "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." Such boldness and such assuredness from Peter, and yet such foolishness as well. We know how the rest of the night went. Peter, with much self-confidence, would that same night wither as the grass. Any glory he possessed would fall away. Rather than expressing love for his Lord and Savior, he professed self-love and self-preservation. Such a noble call to stand fast with your Redeemer in the face of tribulation. But Peter was unable to prevail. Peter experienced firsthand what it meant to fail at keeping God's commandments. And yet here he is, able to write this letter to the dispersion, to his fellow brothers and sisters. This letter of encouragement to them despite their difficult circumstances. This letter to those who were likely feeling alone in the face of persecution and scrutiny. To those who found it particularly tough to love one another. And he knows he's able to write this letter of encouragement only by the grace of God. It's why when he instructs the brothers and sisters, he does so not by directing them to their will, but to the Word. Peter, in his denials, was filled with his own words, his own thoughts, his own confidence. It is recorded in the Gospels that only when the rooster had crowed that Peter then remembered the words of Jesus, which then caused him to depart and weep bitterly. Brothers and sisters, we are commanded to love one another. And we are able to do so because that is our new nature. As a new creation, born again in the newness of life in Christ, we are given new abilities. And one of those is the ability to love one another. 1 John chapter 4, the apostle writes, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through Him. In this is love. Not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins." In writing to his brothers and sisters, Peter's desire isn't for them to simply follow commands. But what he wants to do is remind them of the riches of the gospel, the splendor of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and the gloriousness of our adoption as sons and daughters into the kingdom of God. Brothers and sisters, setting aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, long for the Word of God. For it is not only the imperishable seed of our salvation, but it is the pure milk that grows us in Christ's likeness. As newborn babes cherish the sweet goodness of Him who speaks to His beloved children through His holy Word. And as you read the living Word, dwell not only on what you are told to do, but meditate also on what has already been done. Our focus ought to be not only on the command, but also what informs the command. 1 John 4:11, "Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another." John 13, 34, 35, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, as I have loved you, that you also love one another." Romans 15, 7, "Therefore let us receive one another, just as Christ also received us." Ephesians 5, 1, "Therefore be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love, as Christ also loved us, and gave himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma." Gospel declaratives inform and fuel gospel imperatives. The truth will compel and sustain our actions. If we desire for our love to be enduring, then it must rest on and be supplied by that which is enduring, namely the Word of God. And if we want to grow in our love, then we must feed on that which nourishes love, again, the Word of God. Beloved, long for the pure milk of the Word, for we have indeed tasted that the Lord is good and gracious. We know that our great God, who has given us the incorruptible blood of His Son to gain an incorruptible inheritance, has also granted us His incorruptible Word, which both plants and grows the gospel in our lives. By the Word we are saved, and by the Word we are sanctified. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we declare with the psalmist, how can a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to your Word. With our whole heart we have sought you. Oh, let us not wander from your commandments. Your word we have hidden in our hearts that we might not sin against you. Blessed are you, O Lord. Teach us your statutes. With our lips we have declared all the judgments of your mouth. We have rejoiced in the way of your testimonies as much as in all riches. We will meditate on your precepts and contemplate your ways. We will delight ourselves in your statutes. We will not forget your word. O Lord, cause us to long for the pure milk of the word, that by it we might live lives that are a pleasing sacrifice to you. Help us to walk in the truth, informed not by mere feeling, but by life-giving truth, so that by your enduring word, we might shower upon our brothers and sisters enduring love. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.